Well, now, we're turning back to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and to the chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our text tonight is found in the middle of this chapter, and it's at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. After Paul opens this letter to the Corinthians with his customary greetings and best spiritual wishes, as it were, he begins then to declare his gratitude to God for the work of grace that he had done in the Corinthian Christians. And he goes on to tell us, after greeting them with grace and peace in verse 3, he goes on to say, I thank my God always in your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ. He rejoiced that this church, in this church were found those that had experienced the power of God's grace, and not only so, but had enjoyed and were enjoying even at that time all the great spiritual gifts bestowed by the Holy Ghost. In fact, this church was so gifted that he says in verse 7, ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he assures them that the God who had been gracious to them and the God who had gifted them would be the God that would see them safely home to heaven. And so he ends the opening part of this section in verse 9 by saying, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us, as we think upon these things, remember what God's grace has done for us if we're saved. Let us remember what God's grace has given to us in the service of God so that we might faithfully do his will. And let's rejoice not only in God's work in us personally, but as we look around and meet with Christian friends from week to week and greet others along the way, let's rejoice in the work of God amongst all his people. We should be thankful for many reasons, thankful for what God has done for us as individuals, but if we're Christians, we should also be thankful for what God has done in the life of our brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ, wherever they're found in this world. Now, Paul writes with encouragement, therefore, in the opening part of this first epistle. But then after the encouragement, there is this very pointed and very earnest exhortation beginning at verse 10. Paul here changes his mood, if you like, and he challenges the Corinthians, who were recipients of God's grace in Christ, to unite and to put away from amongst them the party spirit. He would not say which group amongst them was more in the right and which was least right. He would not throw his lot in with any form of aggressive orthodoxy, no matter how good its name. He denounces their divisions outright. For as is apparent, the issues that they were divided over were not fundamental issues. And for them, or any part of them, or any party of them, to take their views on minor issues to such extremes as to make them a test of fellowship was clearly and certainly wrong. Not only was it wrong, it was entirely unbecoming for those that knew the grace of God. It was entirely unbecoming for those that had been blessed with spiritual gifts to be so divided. It certainly could not be right for those who had been called to be saints to act in the opposite character and to set themselves apart from one another as they had done. As well as this, their being divided into different parties or groups was not only unbecoming, it actually stifled their witness. A witness that did not center in any measure on sectarian tradition, but on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Paul would have none of this. He would not imbibe to the slightest degree any spirit of sectarianism. Neither should any preacher or any Christian or any church. Rather, should those that profess the Lord's name keep the focus of their testimony where God Almighty Himself has placed it. And He hasn't placed it on sacrament. He hasn't placed it on anything else. He has placed it on the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you realize tonight that the cross of Jesus Christ is the great issue? That the death of Christ in our place upon Calvary is the only thing that can answer that greatest of all problems that challenges mankind. How can a man be just with God? Stories told of a Spanish artist who purposed to paint the Last Supper and make that painting the supreme work of his life. It was his wish in that great canvas to put the focus upon the figure and countenance of Jesus. But on the table in the foreground of that picture, he drew some very classic cups. The workmanship of those cups was beautiful and certainly attractive to the eye. And friends came to see the picture in the easel as the artist was painting it, and he declared, "What beautiful cups!" The artist said then, "Well, I must have made a mistake. These cups divert the eyes of the spectator from the master, and he's the one that I wish to direct your attention to." And so he took the brush and rubbed them from the canvas, that the strength and vigour of the chief object might be seen as it should, that the eye of the observer of that painting should be centred upon Jesus Christ. And you know, that's where God will have us centre our attention this night and every night. That's where God will have us focus our ministry this night and every night. Not on a dead creed, but on a crucified and risen Saviour. Paul recounts in 2 Corinthians many things that he might have gloried in. But he tells us in another scripture in the book of Galatians, he tells us of the centre of his glory, the chief tenet of his preaching, the heart and soul of the matter. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And there I want us to dwell this evening, and I want you to take with the utmost seriousness the things that I say to you from this book. This is not just another religious lecture, as it were, and I hope it never becomes like that. Religious lectures kill people, kill churches, kill sinners, don't do anything for them. And the very best any religious lecture can be, no matter how orthodox it is, all it can ever do, if it has any strength, is to cause a man's faith to stand as an intellectual thing, to stand in the wisdom of men, but not in the power of God. So I'm not here tonight to lecture. I'm here tonight by the grace of God to preach, to hold forth to you the words of life, words that can change not only your behavior, but your character. And not only your character, but thank God, your destiny. You come into this church perhaps never being a one who has truly felt and known the power of Christ's cleansing blood on your life. Never truly known or been born again of the Spirit of God. And presently on the road to destruction. But you can leave this meeting, and even before this meeting is over, the sermon is finished, you can be a different character, going to a different destiny and a different eternal home. And you know the thing that makes the difference? It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think in the first place of the place, or if you like, the meaning of the cross. When Paul talks about the cross, we have to make it clear exactly what that actually means. And it does not mean the timber upon which Jesus was crucified. Supposed relics of the instrument upon which Jesus was put to death have actually been found in such great numbers that one could construct many crosses from them. Did you know that in Lowestoft there's a plaque near Battery Green Road upon the side of a wall of a particular business on the site of what was known as Good Cross Chapel, where one of the relics of the cross of Christ was supposed to have been found many, many years ago? And yet, all the excitement over the surrounding of such items, the discovery of such items, and all the reverence that is given to such religious articles. For all of these things, it's only a great mistake. There is no dynamic in relics, even if they're genuine. A man can have numerous crosses, and yet all the while have no spiritual understanding of the cross. Again, the wearing of crosses by evangelical Christians is a condescension to spiritual weakness. And in pure evangelical religion, we have to be men and put away childish things. Let us forget that man-made symbols are man-made symbols, and that's all they are. It is our business as preachers, or as Christians, or those that are serious about their soul salvation, it is our business to get to the very heart of the matter. And the very heart of the matter is not religious symbolism. The very heart of the matter tonight is the redeeming work of God's Son. Folks, that is the first thing. That is the thing which has first claim on the Christian's faith. It is the first thing which has claim on the Christian's gratitude. And it has to be the thing that has chief place in our ministry. We don't decry other aspects of what Christ did. We don't decry his miracles. And thank God, those that know the Lord can believe in his miracles. Jesus Christ can do anything because he's God manifest in flesh. And yet it's not his miracles which have the chief place. For his words, and yes, his words have done more to touch the heart of man and change societies and people's lives and families and so on. His words have done more to change people than even his miracles. Then again, of course, while the Bible does say never man speak like this man, like Christ, and while the Bible says again that he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes, Jesus himself implied that what he did would have greater claims on man than what he said. And what he did in dying for sinners proved the truth of his claims. And it even happened to convert those soldiers that were responsible for putting him on the tree. And again, while we affirm with all the strength and courage that God can give us the great truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, yet we say at the same time that the claim of the resurrection upon our faith and gratitude and witness is so great because it is intimately bound up with the death that preceded it. So folks, tonight, the cross of Jesus Christ is first. Remember what Paul says in chapter 15 of this great epistle? He says, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. Listen, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. See what he says again in the second epistle of 1 Corinthians. He says, for I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, listen, and him crucified. Now there are many aspects of the cross, but chiefly there is the cross as it's endured by the Lord Jesus with all its pain and shame, and then there is the cross as it's seen by God. The cross as it's endured by the Lord Jesus is called the death of the cross. And the cross as it's seen by God, well, we think of that expression in Colossians 1 verse 20 where the Bible talks about the blood of the cross. Let us think about this and the place that it has or should have in our witness. Let us never forget the Godward aspect of the atonement. You know, we could only be delivered from the penalty and power of sin. We could only ever be saved from the misery brought upon us by disobedience to God's holy law if Christ died in the way the Bible says he died. And if Christ appeased God's wrath. Yes, Christ lived a sinless life, and we rejoice in that truth. What an amazing thing that there walked upon the scene of time one individual who never thought anything that was wrong, who never said anything that was wrong, who never did anything that was wrong, who never broke the commandments in the spirit or the letter in thought, word, or deed. A person who was impeccable in character and sinless and impeccable in behavior. And we rejoice that Christ lived a sinless life for us. And yet for all of that, The consequence of our disobedience would not still have been dealt with. There would have been no forgiveness of sin, no salvation, unless Christ died and unless our sin was judged upon him. And that's a wonderful truth, the central, the heart of the matter of the cross. It's not just that Jesus died for us to benefit us, but Jesus died and was judged in our guilty room instead. The sufferings that he endured, we should have endured. The penalty that he paid was our penalty. The wrath that he took from God Almighty, his Father in heaven, ought to have been laid in its full weight upon our shoulders. But he took our place upon Calvary. Do you ever understand, or have you ever understood what that really means? First Peter tells us this. He says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Romans 3 verse 25 uses the word propitiation in reference to Christ's death. It means that he appeased the wrath of God. So he was made sin. God treated him as though he were us. In that sense, as he took our place as our substitute, he bore our sins in his body in the tree. He bore the weight of divine wrath and anger against himself. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. And in fact, the curse of Christ was brought down upon him, that he bore, was brought to bear upon him in such great detail that he even wore the crown of thorns, the sign of the ground that God cursed as a result of man's sin. Christ was literally made a curse for us. What an amazing truth. What a solemn challenge to our thinking. You see the way Christ is portrayed in some of these religious films that come out of Hollywood, he has hardly a scratch on him. And even the more recent film that was touted as a great thing amongst evangelicals, The Passion of the Christ, that can never fully represent what Christ suffered. Can never do it. The Bible tells us that his visage was marred more than any man. He was unrecognizable when he went to the cross. He died the death of the cross. So extreme, so unique was his suffering that the Bible says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. Well, then again, if Christ had only died without shedding his blood, his sufferings at Calvary would not have been saving. The cross would have been powerless to save apart from the blood of Jesus. See, this has got to do with the Godward side of the atonement. God's wrath must be appeased, not just by Christ's death, but by the shedding of his blood. You know what God said to the people in Exodus, his Israelite people, in a foreshadowing of Calvary? They took the little lamb to avoid the death angel. They took the little lamb, they shed its blood, they put it over the doorpost and lintel of the house, and God gave them promise the death angel would not pass into the house and take away the firstborn, because he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When God saw the blood of Jesus shed upon Calvary and presented at the throne of grace, he passes over those who were destined to damnation, and he's merciful to the sinner. And look, folks, the blood of Jesus is not another way of saying his sacrificial death. And while the blood of Jesus, while it was shed, while it was real blood, it is more precious than your blood or my blood. The Bible describes our blood as corruption, uses that term. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. But again, the scriptures tell us that Christ saw no corruption. And again, we are told you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And again, Leviticus tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. Therefore, the life of God incarnate flows in the precious blood of Christ. That is why wrath is turned away. God tells us in his word, when I see the blood, when I see the blood of Jesus, when I see that life of God incarnate contained in that form, in his precious blood, when I see that blood, I will turn away from you. I'll turn my anger away from you. What amazing love! That Christ should give his soul as an offering for sin. That Christ should give his precious life's blood. That the life of God incarnate should be given in that way. And what great mercy comes to us as a result. And how dearly should we love him. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, said the hymn writer. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Greater love of no man than this, says John 15:13, than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Greater love of no man than this, the God-man gave his life for his enemies. That's you and me. And do you understand by that why the cross should have its place in our faith and in our witness? And as we think about the place of the cross, we also want to think about the preaching of the cross. Preaching really is a done art today, isn't it? Or a done ministry. The primacy of preaching has been forgotten in many, many places. Preaching for many centuries was different. It was the main business of the Reformed Church. And for a long time, in our land and in other lands as well, the words service and sermon were interchangeable or inseparable. Even as way back to the days of the early church, in the 4th century, there was a saint by the name of John Chrysostom, and he wrote this. He said, "Know ye not how great a love of preaching at present possesses the souls of Christians?" That was the business of the early church. But by the Middle Ages, the church had become so corrupt, even though there were gifted preachers around, the office of preaching had largely fallen into abeyance. Until God sent reformation and revival time and again, and preaching was restored to its proper place in the church's witness. And yet alas, today the influence of all that seems to have gone, and much of the influence of it seems to have gone, and in many places preaching is taking a back seat. It's disregarded in some quarters altogether in favour of cinema services, discussion groups, religious labour projects, sacramentarianism, if you like, signs and wonders movement. And that's why when you go into many a church today, the pulpit is now removed to an insignificant side position, and more room is created to turn the platform into a stage where musicians and artists can perform and entertain the congregation. It's not that there's no place for other methods in presenting the gospel. Within reason. And there should certainly be a place in every Christian church for good music. I hope it never comes to this church that we get into such a super reformed position like some who do not know any better and don't want to know any better, where we have no music. And yet by changes that are unwarranted by Scripture, and by pushing preaching to one side, the modern church has lost its focus. The modern church has lost its mission, and it has, by its actions, declared a greater confidence in its own ways and its own methods rather than in God's way and God's method of reaching the lost with the preaching, yes, with the preaching of the gospel. How shall they hear, says the Bible, not without a band? How shall they hear without a preacher? Preaching doesn't have the place of primacy that it used to have, but it ought to have that place. And the preaching of the Christian message should be first, and the cross should be first in our preaching. Look, the gospel can't be preached without the cross. The gospel is the cross. Redemption and the cross are inextricably linked. The cross speaks of shedding of blood and tells us in Hebrews 9:22 that without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Preaching should be first, and the cross should be first in our preaching. Moreover, it must be preached plainly if it's going to be preached properly. You notice that later on in chapter 1, that Paul says, not many wise are called. That is, not many wise hear the effectual call of the gospel. Not many clever people, not many people of high human intellect are converted, in other words, or high station in the world are converted. Therefore, it's only reasonable that instead of preaching to intellectual giraffes, the ministry should be simple and straightforward. All good preachers, all faithful men to the word recognize this. And Spurgeon was a master at it. He was known to ask his children in his congregation if they knew what he meant when he was preaching, and he would only be satisfied if the children could answer in the affirmative. So every faithful preacher has a business to do, not to declare the gospel with the wisdom of words, as Paul says in another scripture here. Many people are at that business. They say they're preaching the gospel, but with the intellectual language and the clever talk and clever speak, many of them are seeking to lessen the offense of the cross. Yes, the cross of Christ is offensive. It is offensive to my human pride and to your human pride, because it tells us that man must depend entirely upon the work of another to save him, namely upon the work of the God who he himself has offended by his disobedience. The cross is offensive to human pride. Moreover, we have to say that it must be so. For pride must be leveled to the dust if you and I are going to be saved and get to heaven. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Is there somebody here tonight resisting the Spirit of God? Is somebody here tonight in pride and self-righteousness, depending on their own way to get to heaven, resisting God Almighty? I challenge you with a solemn truth this evening before God, who witnesses this meeting. I challenge you to think upon this, that if you resist God, God resists you. And if God resists you, there's no hope. And if you go on resisting him, there is less hope than none. Only what will be left to you? The darkness of a lost eternity. Therefore, our pride must be slain at the cross. And however offensive to pride the cross is, it still must be preached. The cross still must be preached clearly, fully, and uncompromisingly. And our prayer should be, Lord, enable your servants to forget about clever rhetoric and eloquence. Enable the preachers of the gospel to remember that their power does not lie in themselves, that their power actually lies in the Christ that they preach and in the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. You see, the failure to understand this, carelessness over the character of our preaching, means, as Paul says, means that the cross of Christ is made of none effect, means that the ministry will be fruitless. In other words, nobody will be saved under that kind of ministry. So we need to preach the cross plainly. We also need to preach the cross earnestly. Does the preacher know what he believes? Does he believe what he knows? Moreover, does the preacher actually feel, and has he actually experienced the truth which he's asking others to consider, that that may be part of their experience also? There is so little preaching of the cross with feeling and real meaning and earnestness and zeal and concern for souls that it's no wonder people these days set little store by preaching. Too many remind us of the little girl who, when on hearing a story, asked, "Is it real or is it preaching?" Gospel must be preached earnestly. Then, if we remember who Jesus is, if we remember that he's not a dead Savior but that he's living, that will help us to be earnest in preaching the cross. Somebody wrote this: as an illustration of preaching Christ as a living Savior, wrote a famous Christian writer, Charles Goodman, "Let me tell you of a child longing to know how to be saved. On the table in her home, she saw a sermon by the great D.L. Moody. It was lying face downwards so that the last page was uppermost. And the child's eyes fell on the closing words of the sermon. The closing words of Moody's sermon were these: if anyone wants to come to Jesus, he's here now, tell him so. If anyone wants to come to Jesus, he's here now, tell him so. Now, look, though Christ died 2,000 years ago, he's alive, and that means that his death is meaningful now and here. By the Holy Ghost, he is present in this meeting. He's not only present in the pages of Scripture, but the living Saviour is present by the Holy Ghost here and now. Do you feel your need of him and his saving grace? Come to Jesus. He's here now. Call upon his name. Tell him. Tell him. Tell him tonight. Some people may think that this is over the top. What would you think of a person who was walking past your house and your house was on fire, and they said, oh, well, not cry out too loud in case we disturb the person's sleep? And what would you think of a preacher who, knowing that you're destined for a lost eternity, doesn't preach earnestly a living Christ and his atoning work to you? What would you think about him? You'd get rid of him. And there's lots of churches who could do a lot better by getting rid of their minister and putting another man in his place, because he never preaches the cross and never preaches earnestly. Then the cross should also be preached purely, shouldn't it? Paul emphasizes this. He says, look, while there is a place in Christian witness for baptism, he says here to us in no uncertain terms, baptism is not part of the saving message of the gospel. Look what he says in verse 14. I baptize none of you, and I thank God that I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And then he says, and I baptized the household of Stephanus. If there's anybody else I baptized, I can't know, or I know not whether I baptized any other. And then look at verse 17. He said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Was Paul anti-baptism? No, he wasn't. Am I anti-baptism? No, I am not. I'm standing on top of a baptistry. I baptize those that have confessed the Saviour's name. But I tell you, if this pool is never opened again, it won't cause me to lose any sleep. If no one is ever baptized in this church again, it won't cause me to lose any sleep. I would rather that this place, this baptistry, was sealed up forever. It wouldn't matter to me if that happened, but it does care. It does make me concerned, and I do care, and it does matter to me whether or not sinners are saved. Whether or not sinners escape hell and go to heaven, that matters to me. The welfare, the eternal whereabouts of your soul matters to me. It matters to me. That's why I preach what I do. That's why I preach the way I do. And far more than that, just forget about how I feel. Your salvation matters to your God. And that's why he took human form. That's why your God died in your place. That's why he preached with the earnestness he preached. That's why he expects his servants to preach with earnestness too. Do you see the importance of preaching? It's preaching that God uses. Forget about modern gimmicks and modern ways that have no foundation in any scriptural principle. Give us the preaching of the cross. Give us it here and now. Let the preaching of Christ crucified take its proper place in this and every other church. And you know what will happen? You'll see changes. Real changes. Character changes. Destiny changes. Society changes. Community changes. Because we're told that while the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, to those that believe, it is no less than the power of God. One final thought. I want you to think about the power of the gospel. This tells us, our text tells us, that it is the power of God. Elsewhere in this chapter we read that Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Paul elsewhere speaks of the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe, which he wrought in Christ. But the cross is at the heart of that gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 8 verse 3, to everyone that believeth. Christ is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. What is wisdom? What's the wisdom of God on the cross? The wisdom of God on the cross is seen in the securing of different ends by the one unseen means. Salvation is not merely our forgiveness. It is our regeneration. It's a new birth by the Holy Ghost, and it's the growth of that redeemed and regenerated soul in holiness. And it's the love of Christ manifested in the sacrifice at the cross and the shedding of His precious blood that is the great means used by the Spirit of God for the regeneration and sanctification of the believer. So by the wisdom of God, He secures so many blessings to our soul, not only forgiveness, but a new life, a new heart, a new soul, if you like, a life that is changed lock, stock and barrel, and is constantly and daily by the Spirit of God being conformed into the image of Jesus. That's the wisdom of God, and that is effected to us by the cross. Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The cross is a remedy for perishing sinners and a perishing society. Many years ago, in the days of Joseph Parker, a famous English preacher, there was an infidel lecturer in a mining town in the north of England, and he concluded a sermon in which he thought he had demolished all the arguments for the Bible and Christ and Christianity. And he said, "Now I hope I have succeeded in explaining to you that the existence of Jesus Christ is a myth." He had hardly finished speaking when a miner who had entered in his grimy clothes stood up and said, "Sir, I'm only a working man and I don't know what you mean by the word myth, but can you explain me this? 3 years ago I had a miserable home. I neglected my wife and children, I cursed and I swore, I drank all my wages, till someone came along and showed me the love of God and the Son, Jesus Christ. And now everything's different. I have a happy home, I love my wife, I love my children, I feel better in every way and myself. I have given up the drink. A new power has taken possession since Christ came into my life." And with a face all aglow, he looked into the eyes of the infidel and he said, "Can you explain this to me?" The man had no explanation to give, for scepticism and unbelief has nothing to offer to men in need. Absolutely nothing. But the gospel has. And it's got something to offer to you. And I tell you, you would be a fool to leave this meeting neglecting it. Neglecting it. Those that neglect it, those that do not believe it, the only thing that they prove is not their wisdom, but their own folly. And the only thing you prove by rejecting the preaching of the cross, the only thing that you prove to the world is that you're a fool of the lowest order. Look at this. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Don't you be a fool any longer. You've been some people here, and I'm not saying this to finger anybody out. I'm saying it because I care. Some folk here have been fools for far too long. They've been looking to themselves, a little bit of what they do and a little bit of what Jesus does. That's not the gospel. The gospel is about God doing His best upon Calvary, and God doing His best is all that you need. Why not trust Him? Why not put your faith in Him tonight? If you do, you'll know the power of God, all right, and when it changes you, everybody will see the changes as well. May God help you to believe and trust Him in the Saviour's name.